Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. It's a nice day outside. We're fewer in numbers because some people are on vacation and the AHG girls are on gone camping this weekend. But where two or more are, the Lord is, and He is here. And this first song, Love Has Found Us, it's all about God loves us. He pursues us. Even when we try running from Him and hiding from Him because of things we've done, not because of Him, He still knows where we are, and in spite of all that, He still loves us. So His love has found us. Each of us for a purpose, to carry His word to this dying world that needs Him so desperately, and to build relationships with each other and with Him most importantly. And while we're doing that, we'll patiently wait for Him to return. So even so, come Lord, while we wait for You, we'll work for You.
straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. And there will be justice, all will be new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for
for him to return. This next song, the chorus, the name of it is Living Hope. And the chorus says, hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain, your salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, you're my living hope. He is our hope. Only he is the one that can break those chains that bind us and make us whole again and release us from all that bounds us on this earth and gives us to him. So, living hope.
Spoke your name into the night.
darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven.
Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our firm foundation, and it is on him that we want to build our lives."
Thank you.
song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Father, when we trust in you and we build our lives on you, you are that firm foundation. You will never lead us astray. You always have our best interests at heart. And we thank you for that promise, Father, that you are with us always. We pray that you're with this entire service today, Father, that you open our hearts to the message that you've prepared for us to hear. Help us to draw closer to you and to grow in that relationship with you every single day as we wait patiently for your son's return. Help us to be lights to this world of your love, Father, to those who are out there craving to know you and they just don't know it. We just thank you for everything. We put this service in your hands and we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Am I breathing too much into this? Let's see whether I can make it a little bit better so you don't hear my breathing. Well, a warm welcome to you all. I was reminded yesterday that I live in Texas because it looks like we're having another cold front. And I understand today is Super Bowl Sunday. That means the ceremony is going to go longer. And those who are online are saying, oh, it doesn't matter to us. Our American Heritage girls are returning today from camp. So they were at Cooper Lake for what they call the Vision Camp and returning today. So we thank God from what I've heard so far, a successful camp. And traveling mercies as they return to their various homes today. I think they are also making sure that they get home in time for the Super Bowl, I think. You know, in this country, we have some very interesting ways of describing things. You know that the U.S. is the most superlative-ridden country in the world. We use superlatives for everything. Right? I remember one time doing an evaluation for my boss, and you know, I said good and satisfactory, and then he comes back to me and says, "Man, am I that terrible?" And I said, "No, I think you're actually very good." And he says, "But your evaluation doesn't say that." He says, "What do you mean?" I says, "Just said good instead of awesome." I thought, all right, I get it now. I'm a cultural transplant. When I say something is very good, yeah, it is up there, but it's average here. It has to be awesome, or it has to be excellent, or something. You know, you need a superlative to make the point. Anyway, let's pray. God Almighty, our Father, thank you for waking us up this morning, and thank you that, as the saying goes, this is the day you've made, and we can rejoice in it before you, no matter what it is going on around us. You've given us the gift of joy in your Son, to be, as it were, our default emotion. It doesn't mean that we don't go through mourning. It doesn't mean we don't go through crying and pain and trauma. But it means that even when we go through those, joy prevails. So thank you for reminding us of that as we live out that first love culture that you've initiated in our hearts in relationship. We love you, O God, and we rejoice in you, and we do so in Jesus. Amen. Last time we started looking at joy as the second element in sustaining first love culture. We said that first love is actually initiated by God in His Son. There is a point in life that you come to realize that God loves you. And that is a point that can reoccur. But it's the first time for it that you came to that realization. Some people come to that realization gradually over time, you know, like the frog in the boiling water. And some people come to that realization in dramatic fashion, and everything in between. But we all at some point have to come to that realization that God loves us. And he loves us completely, unconditionally. He loves us and has our best interests in heart, at heart. He has good plans for us. He made us with purpose and for a purpose. As those of us who are going through the Image of God discipleship class remind ourselves every now and again. And so that's the beginning of that love relationship. When we come to that realization, it's a beginning, not from God's standpoint, but from ours, in the sense that we then begin to do what? Participate in it. We begin to voluntarily embark on that relationship with him through his Spirit. But along with that realization of God's love for us is... it's joy. And it is a joy that is founded on that truth, on that reality. And it's also founded in the understanding of the surety of God's promises in our lives. And that joy is founded, therefore, on God's love, which is in Christ Jesus for us. For God so loved us, the world, that he gave us his Son. And that joy is also predicated in that belief, that acceptance that we have in him about that and for the promises that comes along with it in his Son. There's a faith involved. There's a trust involved in that acceptance, in that belief, in that participation in the relationship. And of course, the love is also inevitably anchored. That joy is anchored in hope. Now, again, that hope springs joy in our lives, even in the face of challenges and trials. Because we have what? Hope. And as we heard so excellently last Sunday, the hope that is in God recognizes that things can change on a dime like that. Why? Well, because he loves us and because he is sovereign. There's nothing that is impossible for God to do. He has our best interests at heart way in advance. You know? My new boss, Jeff Broadnax, recommended a devotion that's called, I've forgotten the name of the author now. I'm very, very bad with remembering authors' names, which is not very good, because you need to give credit to who credit is due. I think he said the devotion is called Unhurried. It's premised on the question, when did we ever see Jesus in a hurry? And that's true. I thought about it, tried to go through the Gospels in my mind. I don't think there was ever a time that Jesus was in a hurry. His disciples were. Many times, you say, hey, we need to get to this place, you know. We need to get going. And that unhurried posture in life, and I'm trying to cultivate that. It's not easy for us, especially in the Western world and in the U.S. We pride ourselves on being in a hurry because it means we are busy, right? Most parts of the world, they mark time by events. We mark time by the clock. And the clock is so impersonal. The clock doesn't care what's going on. Oh yeah, it has enabled a lot of things being accomplished. It's enabled a lot of efficiency and effectiveness. And as a result, advancement. She's great. But at what cost? Broken relationships. You know, the father that is always at work doesn't have time for his family. Amassing things, very little memories of note. And so we're going to be concluding our conversation about joy. It's a conversation, but it's really a dialogue inside a monologue. Since I'm doing most of the talking. But occasionally I'm going to ask you something. Right? When we say the joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah told the children of Israel, there's meaning to that. And last time we looked at the fact that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, takes us back to the garden, takes us back to the beginning of creation. And he reminds us that the same God who said, let there be light, has let his light shine where? In the face of Jesus for us. And we looked at the fact that the concept of the face is really a metaphor about God's gaze. He gazes on us in a certain way. It's a gaze of joy. It's a gaze of love. It's a gaze of acceptance. It's the kind of gaze that, you know, romantic couples are supposed to look at each other. It's a gaze of promise. It's a gaze of joy. And that joy is meant to be a sustaining relational power that's a gift to us by the love of God in Jesus through his Spirit. Joy is a gift that God gives to us. He engenders that in our hearts. I usually say that the difference between happiness and joy is that whereas joy is from the inside out, in other words, it's internally expressed externally. Happiness is the other way around. Generally, happiness is a result of an external expression that impacts us. So how do we express and manifest the joy of the Lord in our lives? How do we share it? And I'm talking about a joy that cuts across personalities in terms of the way that we express and manifest it. We will manifest and express joy depending on our personalities, right? Some of us are very gregarious. They are very buoyant, very effervescent. Which is great. We need folks like that. And some are very reticent and very introverted. And they still have depths of joy that they can share. So we're going to look at the essential default emotional characteristic of first love in Jesus, which is joy, with a focus on its benefits to us and to others, as Jesus desired it to be. We've said that joy is a cheerfulness, a calm delight that flows from our acceptance of God's unfailing love and grace for us in Jesus. And it's as a result of His Spirit that that acceptance occurs. It's the work of the Spirit, not our own. Ours is really a spark of recognition that the Holy Spirit provides. And this joy is the default and persevering characteristic of our love relationship with God and with neighbor. Joy is a persevering characteristic, as is true with the other fruit of the Spirit, because all the other emotions may come and go. You know, you may feel anger at some point. You may feel pain and crying at some point. But joy is supposed to remain. Those are supposed to be episodic. They come and go. Scripture says you may have what? Morning at the night. But joy comes when? In the morning. Joy is still there in the morning. But mourning and crying is supposed to be gone. It's not meant to be permanent. And this joy we share with God and we share with neighbor. We share with our friends, our families. We share with the stranger. We share with the enemy. In fact, that's one of the characteristics that Paul describes as, you know, putting coals of fire on somebody's conscience. Yeah, I don't like this guy, and doing all kinds of things to cause him pain or anguish or frustration. But he seems to still seems to be a happy woman. I don't know what's going on with that. Joy is a powerful sense of a wonderful face-to-face interaction with Jesus, sharing in his glory. And of course, when the Bible uses the word glory, it's a huge term. It encompasses a lot of things about God. And we're supposed to share in a lot of these things about God. And one of it, friends, is that recognition of his love for us and the joy that flows out of that recognition. Because joy begins with God. God created us out of joy and out of the potential, the prospect, the destiny of a joyful relationship with us. God created humans out of the joy of expanding the relational dance between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so for the joy, the writer of Hebrews says, that was set before him, Jesus came despising the shame of God becoming human and going through Calvary. The joy of a relational life with you, with me. He counted what he had to go through as nothing, as worth it. We'll read that in a minute. Let's turn to Psalm 16. It's a messianic chapter in the Psalm, Psalm 16. Christine preached at the Presbyterian Church when we were there in California, in Richmond, during Christmas, and her main scripture was Psalm 16. You know, it's interesting that most women preachers tend to preach testimonial sermons. Did you notice that, Felix? They do that more than men do. Men, we tend to lie philosophical and theological sermons. Women generally tend to give testimonial messages. So she spoke about Psalm 16. Let's go to Psalm 16. The Psalm of David. Verse 1 says, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Refuge. And before you ask, why doesn't Christine preach here more often? She doesn't want to. It's not, she prefers being behind the scenes rather than in front. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Pause on that for a minute. Do you believe that? That God is your Lord. And that apart from him, you have no good thing. All good things come from him. James reminds us of that. All good things come from the Lord. And he is the one who has given us the perfect gift. And the perfect gift is who? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus is the perfect gift. He is the, how does the parable describe it? The something of great price. The pearl, thank you. Every now and again I have these mental blocks. You know, I'll only be 60 next month, but I'm still beginning to. The pearl of great price, that's Jesus. As we hear about him again and again in the parables that he gave. Matthew 13. Apart from him, we have no good thing. Jesus is the gift in whom all of the other gifts of God for us are subsumed. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Verse 3, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. This is a messianic psalm. This is, as it were, a symbolic rendering of the Messiah's posture. While on earth, do we, as Grace Communion Richardson, see the people in Richardson, the neighborhood in Richardson, as noble ones? That's how God saw us. That's how God saw Israel. That's how God saw the people of Samaria. That's how God saw the folks that he interacted with. They are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Where is our delight? Do we ask that God will fill our hearts with love and delight for others, as Jesus has for us? It says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more because there is no benefit outside of God. All good things, as he said earlier, are from who? From God. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips, because it's futile. I don't recognize them as anything compared to God, from whom are all good things. Lord, verse 5, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. You alone are my portion and my cup. And you make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What does that mean? Well, it just means that God is sovereign over outcomes, right? He says no. He says yes. He's in charge, ultimately, of boundaries. Sometimes we think boundaries are an obstacle, that they are something that we should not be happy with, whether as individuals, as families, or as a church. Maybe I'm projecting, but that's how I think sometimes. Why is God not allowing this? Why are we only the way we are? What's going on? How long is this going to happen? How long will this continue? I've been sick about this for years. I'm in pain and nothing seems to go away from it. Been suffering for all these years. Lord, I have come to you 3 times about this situation and nothing happens. And you just say, oh, my grace is sufficient for you. The boundary lines. The Messiah recognizes as incarnated God, as God in the flesh. He had boundaries. There were things that he did not do as Jesus Christ on earth, that he could have done 100 times over for the power and glory of God. He didn't. He had boundaries. He lived a life of kenosis and emptying. He emptied himself, as Scripture says, of that power and glory, of the privileges that he had as God. And he had boundaries. He says, those boundary lines fell where? In pleasant places. The boundaries for God, the boundaries of God for your life are meant to be pleasant. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's about work and all kinds of crap's going on and you don't know how to navigate it. And you know you can't go beyond certain boundaries while you are there. And yet God says that they are meant to be pleasant for you. But more often than not, we don't see that because generally as human beings, we can't see farther than our noses. We can only dwell in the here and now, especially in our present culture. We don't see far enough. And certainly we're not like God who knows the end from the beginning. And he says, these are boundaries that are meant to be pleasant for us. And the Messiah recognized that in his incarnated life and ministry. His greatest challenge was just see what's going to go through. Via Dolorosa, go through Calvary. He says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But I know It's not my will, but yours. I recognize the boundary lies. You know how much joy it brings to recognize that the boundaries that we have, God intend for them to be pleasant for us. Oh, how wonderful it would be if our teenagers understood that. That a lot of times the boundaries are meant to be pleasant for them. And that's true for us as adults as well. Surely I have a delightful inheritance when I recognize that the boundaries are meant to be pleasant. It is meant to provide a result, an inheritance that is delightful. God is not only interested in the here and now, he's also interested in the conclusion, so to speak. He's interested in the result, the consequences. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. So the Messiah recognizes the beauty of God's relationship in his life. And it results in praise. I will praise the Lord, who even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. It's part of the song that we sang today. That's in the ultimate sense, not being shaken. We are shaken every now and again in life, but we are not consumed by the shaking ultimately. It's interesting. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about God's gaze on us. He says we have this in jars of clay, and then he goes on to share all the challenges that we go through. And yet not consumed by it. Let's go very brief. I wasn't going to do this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, since we read part of this scripture last time, let's continue with some more of it. In verse 5, he says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Just as the psalmist in 16 here is saying. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in your hearts. Has that occurred? It has in mine. If I say it hasn't, I'll be lying. His light has shone in my heart. To give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have that face-to-face relationship with Jesus. We recognize his gaze. We see his eyes on us. The eyes of love. The eyes of joy. The eyes of relationship. The eyes of wanting you, desiring you, delighting in you, wanting the best for you, of protecting you, of living life, an aeonian life with you. And then he goes on to say, but, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We, as humans, have this glorious thing in our physical lives that are like jars of clay. Fragile. Corruptible. Impermanent. Temporal. Why? To show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. We don't achieve this by works, by legalism or anything. We don't achieve this by being busy, 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 busy. We don't achieve this by any efforts on our own. It is God's power. The unhurried God. And then Paul describes what the psalmist in Psalm 16 is talking about when he says he is shaken but not shaken. Verse 8, Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side. These jars of clay are being pressed on every side. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Sometimes we think persecution is only from humans. Sometimes persecution is our own battles. When I say humans, I mean other humans. Sometimes persecution is a sickness, a disease, an addiction. But not abandoned, even though we feel abandoned. How many times have you felt abandoned in certain circumstances of your life? I've felt that many times. Paul says, no, you're not. I remember one time I was talking to one of my mentors, Bob. In my former life as a chaplain. And I say, you know, Bob, I lost everything. I lost everything. At that time in my life, I felt like that. I lost everything. And he looks at me with compassion. And he says, you know, Gabriel, that is not true. And that struck me. I thought he was going to say, yeah, I know, but you will go through this. He challenged the premise of my thoughts. He says, no, you've not lost everything. What's most important is still there. And you know what that is. Right? And I say, I do. God is with me. If God is with me, I've not lost anything. Paul is saying, even when we go through times of persecution, times of being pressed, we're not abandoned. God is in it with us. Struck down, but not destroyed. These jars of clay. In the ultimate sense, Paul is saying, we overcome. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. Because he says so in Romans 8 as well. We are more than conquerors, even though we are like sheep being led to the slaughter. Even though we die daily, he says. If you believe, if you accept that love connection that God has initiated in your life, you have a joy in the truth, in the reality, even in the face of all of life's challenges. Now you've read to the end of the book, and you what? You win. You have that hope. The hope that God was teaching Jonah. He gives us hope, as we heard last Sunday. So Paul says we are not abandoned, we are struck down but not destroyed. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, the reminder of the one who died for us. If, as he says in Romans 5, if he will die for us, why we are still sinners? How much more would he give us all things as brothers and sisters, as participants in relationship with him? So we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, and we commemorate that during communion every time. Jesus says, remember that. Remember that I died freely for you while you were sinners, while you were hostile towards me. How much more would I be there for you while you have a relationship with me? So we carry around the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, because that's the nature of the jar of clay, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal, clay, corruptible bodies. His life. So there's a certain duality taking place in our lives, a certain parallel living going on. The life in Christ hidden in him, and what we see going through in our everyday lives. And it says we live that life with joy of the reality of our life hidden in Christ. The glory of the face, the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus, which we are reflected in. Back to Psalm 16. So the psalmist, in a messianic voice, saying, you instruct me, verse 8, I'll keep my eyes always on the Lord, for him, with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. This is the premise of our joy in Christ. There's a relationship, a knowing relationship that is unfolding. And that relationship, that knowing, that love, fills us with joy that overcomes the trials and traumas of life. And we rejoice. That's why Paul can say rejoice. I say again, rejoice. Paul is the right vessel to give us that instruction. Because that dude went through a lot. Psychologically and physically. You know his battle psychologically? Because he was beating up on himself because he was persecuting and supporting the killing of Christians. How would you like to have that on your conscience? Especially if you meet somebody's relative who has died as a result of your efforts. You thought about that? How did Paul deal with stuff like that as he's introduced to the church in Jerusalem? And he'll meet somebody that has lost a relative as a result of Paul's efforts. He struggled with that. And God said, you are forgiven. You made whole. And he rejoiced in that understanding, that realization. Verse 9 again, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. This is the Messiah speaking, confronting the fact that he's going to die. It's God, the Son, becoming human in a mysterious way. And he trusts the Father that his death will not be the end of him. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I trust you completely. Do we trust God? We can in Christ. Have that trust for him. That he's not playing with us. God is not playing games with us. He's not playing games with you. No matter what it is that you are going through. And you may think you are all alone in it. You may think you are abandoned. You're not alone and you're not abandoned. God is in it with you. Ask him to open your eyes to see. Ask him to open your heart to hear and to know. What it is that he's accomplishing in that situation. What is it that is potentially pleasant in that situation? And I can tell you that sometimes what he will show you is not about you. It may be about somebody else. You're going through that for somebody else. And you may think, why would you want me to go through that for somebody else? Well, that's what his son did for you. He went through it for you and for me. Oh, the many times that I've counseled people and years later they come to me and say, you know, when I was going through this that time, I did not know that I was going to be helping this person. Now I know. I have no doubt, Gabriel, that that's why I went through what I went through. It's because of this. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's the attitude of the Messiah as he came on earth, born as a baby, helpless, burped, changed, taught, went through Calvary, lived 33 and a half years, died on the cross, was buried and was raised again. That was his attitude, Psalm 16. It is with joy. Can you see that? It's a joy that is not a kumbaya joy. It's a joy that faced the reality of what it is that he was going to be going through. Still filled with joy. This is what the writer of Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews chapter 12. But let's read Hebrews chapter 1 first as we come. I was lying that I was going to be here for a long time because of the Super Bowl. I'm going to try and finish as soon as I possibly can. So I don't want you to start throwing stones at me. In Hebrews chapter 1, there was a time that I was so much into sports. In fact, when I was training as a pastor, one of the people that I train under, Some of you may know him, but I'm not going to mention his name. He loved golf. Man, he loved golf. He will organize his schedule around his golf. No, seriously. Okay, I have gone for 2 p.m. No, I cannot see you at this time. I will see you after this. You know, that kind of thing. He organizes golf around. And I hated golf. Still do, by the way. Greg, if you ever see this, don't hold this against me. I thought golf is, it's a rich man's sport. And it's not as easily available to most people. So I didn't like it. I didn't like golf when I was growing up, and I was thinking of becoming a revolutionary. So it's still stuck. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The writer of Hebrews says, about the Son, God says, your throne, O God. So the writer of Hebrews recognizes the Son as who? As God. Right? Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and he is the king of the kingdom. And when we talk about sustaining first love culture, we're talking about how we live as kingdom citizens. How we live as kingdom citizens. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. It's an interesting thing here. It's describing the attitude of Jesus. And he says one of the things that sets apart Jesus, and by implication, the followers of Jesus, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, is an anointing with joy. You have joy? Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer continues, therefore, since we are surrounded, after talking about all the powerful figures of faith in chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Yes, we do sin, the writer says. But we don't dwell in it. We don't take our sinfulness as our permanent abode. That's not where we live. That's not who we are anymore. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do all of this? By fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the one who takes care of our sins and has done so. He's already taking care of our sins. Past, present, and future. Somebody once said, oh, the sins that Jesus is taking care of is only the past. No. Jesus takes away all of our sins. Past, present, and future. Because what he has taken away is not the episodic sin. He's restored us to our original design in himself. In a sense, we are pre-Adam. And all the sins that comes after that are not held against us anymore. They are forgiven. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, who makes it all possible, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He mediates everything about us. He mediates your story and mine. He mediates your sins and mine. He mediates your prayers and mine. He mediates your relationships and mine. He mediates, period. He's our mediator. The mediator between God and man. There's no one else. He mediates our faith. He mediates our hope. He mediates our love. And he is the pioneer and the perfecter, the beginning and the end of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the joy that the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 16 elaborates on. It's a joy that he calls us to share. It's a joy that we share with others in the reality of life's challenges. It's not a kumbaya, everything is honky-dory. Is that what you said, David? Yeah, we said it almost at the same time. No. But it's a joy that recognizes that there is someone who reigns supreme in the events of our lives, and who is good and good all the time, and who is sovereign, and who is able to change things on a dime, even if it has not happened. And who encourages us to live life with him, life with him, life with him, unhurriedly. We should not be in a hurry in our relationship with God. See how many times the Bible talks about patience and perseverance? Well, it's telling us we should not be in a hurry. We live in a very hurried culture. We always have something else and somewhere else to go. It becomes a matter of priorities. For Jesus, for the joy of you, your relationship with you, the writer of Hebrews says, he endured the cross for that joy with you. He scorned the shame that comes from being nailed. Being crucified was a very shameful thing. Very, very shameful. It was a public shaming. And it was a public shaming not just of you as the individual being crucified, but your family and friends as well. Publicly shamed because they crucified you at the gates. Golgotha was at the gates. You know, those of us who've been to Jerusalem, you recognize that. So you enter the city. It's a hilly, mountainous type place. You put a cross there, and everybody coming in and out of Jerusalem can see the folks on the cross. It's a shameful thing. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus scorned that, didn't care to go through that because of that joy of relating with you and with me. And so, in conclusion, Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians. Philippians is one of, if not the writing of Paul that is so full of joy, just encouraging. And again, I marvel at the fact that Paul is the vessel of this, because he went through a lot of suffering. Jesus told him right from the gate that he will show him how much he is going to suffer for his name. He told Ananias the same thing when he asked Ananias to go and pray for Paul, then Saul, so that he can receive his sight. It wasn't, I don't believe that was punitive that Jesus was doing with Paul. I believe that he was telling Paul, this is what it means to be an avid, passionate follower of me. That disdain that you had, there are still people around who have even more. And you are going to share in it, as others have before you, like Stephen. And yet Paul embraced that with joy, because he knew he was forgiven. He knew the love of Jesus. Again and again, Paul says, I don't want to know anything but Jesus. In a personal way, having that first love with Jesus is not just about, you know, conceptions of truth or principles or guidelines or abstract knowledge. It's a personal, relational encountering, participating life with Jesus. That's where it flows from. And Paul understood that. And he craved that personal relationship with Jesus. He says, I count everything else but loss, garbage, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrected life in me. In Philippians chapter 4, this is a fairly popular scripture. And in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Joy is the default emotion of the Christian. Rejoice always. Really? Always? Yeah. Because even when we go through mourning, we come out of it with joy. Because we know we're not alone. We know we're not abandoned. And this understanding and attitude is communal, not just as individuals. He says, rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do we do that, friends? Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. That also, you know, brings to mind this unhurried nature of life that he's calling us to. Now, I'm not saying we're not purposeful. I'm not saying that we are not effective. I'm not saying that we're not organized or any of those things. But I am saying that we learn to be unhurried. We learn what it means to wait on the Lord. We learn what it means to be still and know that the Lord is Lord and good. So Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, do what? Present your request to God. Have a relationship with God about it. Talk to him about it. Share your heart with God about it. God is not afraid of anything you're going to tell him. And by that, I don't mean just, you know, some secret sin. God is not afraid about your anger. God is not afraid about your disappointment in your own views of him. God's not afraid about anything you can tell him. You can tell God anything and everything. And that's what Paul is saying. Because he lived it. It says, do so with thanksgiving. Sometimes I go to God and say, God, I do not know, I don't see anything in this situation that I can give you thanks for. But one. And that is that I am grateful that you're giving me the opportunity to talk to you about it. That's all I can say thanks right now about, that I can talk to you about this situation, because this situation really, 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 really sucks. And he would say, Okay, that's a start, Gabriel. That's a start. Hopefully, at the end of the day, you will thank me about more than just one thing. And the peace, verse 7, of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we do that? How do we have things to thank God for? How do we remain in a joyful attitude? Paul shares how he has done it in verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is true, it's important. We live in a world that's full of pretense and deceit and untruth. This is whatever is true. Don't let that go. Focus on what's true. Focus on what's noble. We live in a world that nobility doesn't mean anything, anymore. Anything goes. Anything goes. Sometimes even in our approach and attitude to God, anything goes. We think. After all, God is our friend. That's the thinking. So anything goes. We can bring crappy attitudes towards God. We can bring crappy dressing towards God. We can bring crappy speech towards God. God is love and he's our friend, so we can do whatever we want. That's the thinking. That's the attitude. And there's nothing noble about it. God is our friend, but God is also our Lord. God is our friend, but God is also king. He's the king of the universe. His entire training of the children of Israel in the Hebrew Bible about holiness was for us as Christians to have a certain perspective and understand within the context of friendship, within the context of our understanding of his love for us. He's not our peer. He's not. He's way above us. So whatever is noble, focus on what is right. You can't say, oh, this is right, but because this is my son or my daughter or my whatever, it's okay, we can shade it. Because after all, they are my kin. Focus on what's pure, Paul says. Purity. Again, it's an archaic concept in our world now. Now, I don't mean it the way that, you know, some churches take it. They think purity is only about the sexual. Purity begins in the heart. Blessed are what? The pure in heart. For they shall what? Anyone remember how that blessing ends? They will see. You have a face-to-face relationship with God. You have a pure of heart. You're not devising evil about people. You're not gossiping about people. You're not. Purity is encompassing in that sense. It's not just about sex. Focus on purity, Paul says. Focus on what's lovely. Focus on what is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, meditate or think about such things. That's how joy is fertilized. We live a life that embraces truth, nobility, righteousness, purity, loveliness, admirable, excellent and praiseworthy things. This is what God desires in us and for us and for those around us. And that increases our joy as we share what is right, as we share what is true, as we share what's noble, as we share what is lovely, as we share what is admirable. Share. We talk about sharing as the last element in this journey, in this series, sharing. And then Paul concludes, he says, whatever you learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, imitating one another about what is good, what is right, what is noble, what is true, what's admirable. That brings joy, friends. Amen. I'm going to end with benediction here. Next time we will continue with the third element, and that will be identity. Who are we? The third element in sustaining first love culture. Let's conclude with this benediction from, go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And I just want to conclude with the last couple of verses in that psalm. As Christine preached that sermon, she spoke to my heart about it. And afterwards, I said that I was going to use that scripture in this series about joy. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore, I'm going to make it plural for all of us. Therefore, our hearts are glad and our tongue rejoices. Our bodies will rest secure in the hands of the one who loves us. Death does not have the final word with us, each of us. Verse 11, you make known to us the path of life. You will fill us with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And the people of God said, amen. See you next Sunday.